Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Well, lots for us to get our heads and our hearts around in that passage. Life is full of warnings, isn't it? From have you saved your work? Have you got enough battery? How's your bank account doing? Pull your socks up at work, whatever it is. Some of them are just the nanny state. Caution may contain nuts, but some really matter. When was the last serious warning we heard? How did we respond? This is Cyril Evans. He was on the ship SS Californian on April 14th, 1912, in the North Atlantic. And the ship saw a whole load of icebergs. And so what did it do? Well, it came to a full stop and waited for the morning, and Cyril sent out a message to any other ships in the area: caution, icebergs. The message went out. The message apparently, seemingly, was heard on the Titanic, and yet the Titanic failed to heed the warning. Warnings matter. The warning wasn't out to ruin the Titanic's fun, or to make it, miss its deadline on the first on its first maiden voyage. It was there to help. It was there for us to listen to warnings. Wonder what was the last time we heard a serious warning, and how did we respond? Maybe a loved one said to us, "Oh, I just think you're working too hard, or you're taking the family for granted, or you're drinking too much, or you're forgetting your faith." How did we respond? Did we heed that warning, or did we just think that someone was out to ruin our life? Or did we see the love behind the warning? This passage, you see why I've started that way, is about a warning, isn't it? A serious warning. Jonah brings Nineveh God's loving warning. A loving warning. There's an outline of where we're going on the sheet you'll have received on the way in, if that's helpful for you. First point, a loving warning. So we're in Jonah 3, but obviously Jonah 3 comes after Jonah 1 and 2. For those of you who are slow on a Sunday morning, that's a fact. So just a recap of where we've come through in the story. Jonah 1, Jonah is told by God, "Go to Nineveh, call out against it the message that I tell you." Jonah doesn't listen to God. He goes the other way to Tarshish. Big storm, thrown overboard, fish, saved. There you go, that's Jonah 1 and 2 in a few words. And now here we are, back at the start. Probably back where Jonah started. 3 verse 1, a repeat of the same words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And this time he's got the message, he's not so quick to flee. So 3 verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Good decision, Jonah, we're thinking. And he's told to call out the message that God tells him to call out. Here's the message, 4b. "Yet 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I don't know how you react to that. Doesn't seem like a loving warning particularly. It just seems like an announcement of judgment, right? It's just a statement of fact. And yet, it's not so simple. First off, it's unlikely these were Jonah's only words. You know, the Ninevites believe Jonah. They probably pressed him for more information, okay? if a colleague comes and says, look, I think your boss is really unhappy with your latest piece of work. You don't just go, believe them and go, oh, okay. You believe them and you go, well, what can I do about it? Jonah probably said more. Even if these were Jonah's only words, they still contain the possibility of hope. You know, why does God send the warning if there's not a potential that he's going to change his mind and change what he's going to do? And three, we saw in that first reading, didn't we? That's how it worked. God announces judgments not in a way that's irrevocable, unchangeable, but they were there in the Old Testament to bring change, and then he was ready to show mercy. It's a loving warning. But it is a serious warning, right? It's loving, but it is serious. The king says, verse 9, did you see? He acknowledges how serious this is. Cry out, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. This is not your kind of industry ombudsman giving you a little slap on the wrist. This is serious stuff, isn't it? This is a serious judgment, a serious warning. This is threatening the destruction of a city. Now, I don't know where some of you are coming from this morning. You're really welcome here, especially if it's your first time or you're looking in at the claims of the Christian faith and you're just thinking, well, this is everything I thought was bad about religion, you know, fierce anger, God perishing. What's going on? How should we respond? How should we process this? I think one thing that's helped me process it is to think about opposites. Some of you may have heard this before, but if you run through opposites, what comes to mind when you hear the word love? So if you do, the opposite of hot is cold. We go there straight away. The opposite of light is dark. The opposite of love is hate. Is it hate? Sometimes, but not always. So if someone's been unfaithful in a relationship to your friend or your sibling, you hate that, don't you, that someone's done that to the person you love. You hate it because you love the person. The opposite of that kind of love is apathy. God loves his people Israel. And he loves the world. And so when Nineveh, you find out elsewhere in the Bible, when Nineveh had gone raping and pillaging through the local area, well, because God loves, God hates. Do you see how that works? Feel free to ask more questions about this, because it is a massive topic that should be a chance for questions at the end. God is issuing a loving warning of judgment. As Jonah walks in to Nineveh, Nineveh looks very impressive. So verse 3b, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Or maybe that's to visit it took 3 days in its region. It was an artistically breathtaking place. So you can go around the British Museum, you can see all of the Assyrian Empire, the Ninevite artifacts. It was technologically sophisticated. I don't know what it's called, an Archimedes screw, if these guys seem to have got there first. But they knew what they were doing. It was impressive. And yet, under the surface, they were morally bankrupt, the bully boy empire raping and pillaging its way through its neighbors. Judgment was deserved. Maybe the story has made us a little bit uncomfortable up to this point. I'm sorry, it's going to get a bit more uncomfortable because this greater warning is coming of a greater judgment. As you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you often move from something that's given to you as a model, and then the New Testament brings a fuller, greater reality, even if the Old Testament events were real events. So if someone's going to get your head around this concept, if someone's going to build a school, they'll often put up a model of the school to show you about the greater reality that's going to come. And we're not to be like Derek Zoolander, if you're into your 2001 Ben Stiller comedies. We're to get that's modeling something greater that's to come. Okay? Well, it's like that with Jonah. Jesus says it's like that with Jonah. So up on the screen, Jesus' words about greater reality. Watch this. Luke 11:29. Jesus says, "This generation is an evil generation. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the warning Jonah brought points beyond itself from model to greater reality. Do you see that the men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment? There is a greater judgment to come. Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. They turned. They changed. They asked for mercy. Yet Israel, this world, haven't repented at Jesus' preaching. So the Bible is clear about this. Jesus is clear about this. There is such a thing as a final judgment after we die. And the shock of the Bible is that each one of us falls short of God's standards. And if God was just, well, then we would stand condemned at that judgment. Jesus would warn us here today, 50 more years, and we will face judgment and an eternity facing punishment. In amongst technological sophistication, artistic flourishing, lurks our own moral bankruptcy. It's very politically incorrect to say, and yet, if we slow down long enough, if we measure ourselves not by the standards of those around us, but by God's standards, we'll know that that's true. I fall short. I failed. There is a loving warning to all humanity. We should heed it ourselves. And we can get to this more at the end, but it means that we'd want to be like Jonah and pass on God's loving warning to the world. As you might know, the Barge runs not just a full church Sunday and during the week, but we also run things for people that work in Canary Wharf, and part of my job is just to sit down with people and help them work out how to kind of pass on the message to other people. And one of the things I'll say to someone is, you know, if a non-Christian actually turns to you and says, you know, what is Christianity, what would you say? And quite often the response comes back, look, well, I just say, look, Christianity is love. Christianity is love. And I wouldn't want to talk about sin and judgment. Now, how you word it maybe is up for debate, but I want to gently help them to see that if we don't talk about the bad news, the good news doesn't make any sense. Okay? Jesus is a savior. What does a savior do? He will save you. He will. What will he save you from? We were talking at Greater Group the other day about this. What does it look like to begin to talk about this? Somebody had been asked recently, "Are you saying that I'm going to hell?" And we were saying one response would be, "Well, I'm saying I think I deserve that. Let me tell you why I think that, but let me tell you about the great news that Jesus is ready to rescue me from that as he dies on the cross. A loving warning, to which Nineveh makes a model response. Second point, a model response. So it's a model for us. We should copy the sincerity, the earnestness, the single-mindedness. So verse 5. Picture the scene as we go. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Just picture the scene for a moment here, right? Donald Trump, covered in sackcloth and ashes, tweeting, I got this wrong. I need to humbly accept my failure. We need to humbly accept our failure. Let's change. Xi Jinping, can you imagine these leaders of superpowers doing this? This is what happened. This was the superpower of the day, humbling themselves in this ritual morning. And verse 7, they issue this decree, a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. This couldn't be more serious, could it? Everything stops for this. Maybe this all seems a bit far-fetched. So 4 verse 11 tells us there are 120,000 Ninevites. Would it really be that 120,000 all repent day one, all call out for mercy the moment that Jonah arrives? Well, one answer is yes. God's word is that powerful. So the Bible is full of people who have year after year of proof and don't repent. Think the Pharisees watching Jesus before miracle after miracle. And yet it's full of people who hear very little, and yet their heart responds because God's word is powerful. If it can create the universe, God's word can recreate life into our hearts. Time is not the issue. God's word is powerful. Marcus often makes the link between 120,000 people in Nineveh and the 120,000 people that work in Canary Wharf. If God is God, what kind of expectations do we have as the word goes out? That what God could do, not what he promises to do, but what God can do in his power. I guess it would be worth saying on the way past, though, the author probably is spinning the facts his way. He's not playing fast and loose with the facts, but he's trying to tee this up as a model, and he's trying to make the most of it to teach Israel. We'll come back to that. Nineveh are back at their evil plundering within a generation of this repentance, it turns out. And it may well be that not everyone actually fully repents in this model that's to teach us. But this chapter wants us to learn from this model repentance. So let's do that. What are the marks of the model? Verse 8, they acknowledge their failure. Verse 8, they acknowledge they have walked in evil ways, and that there is violence on their hands. They get that. So the stories of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, blood on their hands, the stain of guilt. They just can't seem to wash it away. The sackcloth and ashes, it mourns not just the coming judgment, it mourns their failure. And they acknowledge their failure before others. It's interesting that everyone can see the visible, tangible symbol of them in their sackcloth and ashes. Everyone can see it. So sometimes at work you get the, do people in your workplace ever do this? Football shirt Friday. You're supposed to go in with the strip of your team, and it goes towards cancer research at the Bobby Moore Foundation. But when you wear the shirt, you're publicly demonstrating your allegiance.
Well, as these people wore the sackcloth, they were publicly demonstrating to the whole of society, look, I agree with this. I know that I've failed. The two are linked. It's why we do public, visible things in church life. So we say the confession together in church, don't we? I acknowledge before God, and I'm willing to say it in front of you guys, I've failed. We do public baptisms. I'm ready to say, it's an embarrassing thing to get baptized in lots of ways. You stand there going, I am an utter failure. The only thing that is going to save me is Jesus washing me clean. And yet they're ready to do it publicly. James 5:16 says we're to confess our sins to one another. Especially if we've sinned against someone, we shouldn't just try and forget about it and act as if nothing's happened. We should be open about our failure. So sometimes I'm so, I can be so British indirect, if you like. I never actually say a clear, sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. It's that willingness to acknowledge failure before others. It's really important when it comes to being really ready to acknowledge our failure before God. They acknowledge their failure. They accept God's right to justice. Verse 9 is striking, isn't it? How does the king word it? Who knows? Who knows, he says. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish. They don't say, God will forgive. That's his job. They don't say, don't worry, guys. This sackcloth stuff will buy God off. They just say, look, I was caught bang to rights. I was caught red-handed. If God is just, it's curtains for me. Accept God's right to justice. They cry out for mercy. They turn from evil. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. This isn't what earns the mercy, but it's consistent with asking for mercy. It doesn't earn you mercy, but it's consistent with it. It's a kind of negative example of this, but Katrina Watkinson was 28. She was caught for a string of shop thefts in Stevenage and Hitchin. At the police station, she was pleading for mercy. In court, at her bail hearing, she was pleading for mercy. She was granted the bail. And yet, what did she do? She went back out and kept shoplifting. It's completely inconsistent with asking for mercy. No, if we're really asking for mercy, we're acknowledging how wrong what we've done is. And so, of course, we'll turn from it. This is our model for us, this passage holds up. It's a model for how Jonah and Israel were supposed to be. So the Israelites first reading this were supposed to do a kind of compare and contrast between Nineveh and Israel. So Israel had lots and lots of message, lots and lots of time to repent, and did nothing about it. And they were on the slide down into judgment. Nineveh's the opposite. Not much information, lots of repentance. Again, Israel's king was supposed to lead Israel into repentance. Instead, Israel's kings were leading them into sin. Nineveh's king is the model to lead God, lead his people into repentance, the way Jesus ultimately does. But it's a model for how we should be. We should be like them. Is that something we've done that as a first time said, I need mercy, Jesus, I failed. Please forgive me. I turn from my sin. Maybe we've been a Christian a long time, but we know our hearts have been hardening over to these truths. The little Pharisee in us is running riot and we're just forgetting simple truths. And to come back to this model, yes, this is me. I need that warning. I need to heed it. I need to turn. A loving warning, a model response. Lastly, the God who loves mercy. The God who loves mercy. How does God respond to their cry for mercy? Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God is a God who loves mercy. Look over at 4 verse 2. God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. We say in our communion liturgy, God delights to show mercy. God delights to do it. Do we know that God loves mercy? He's not there with his thunderbolts just longing to throw them. He loves mercy. We can throw ourselves on his mercy, reassured he loves showing mercy. He loves to do it. In a sense, there's something asymmetric about this. He loves it more than the way he loves judgment. So in Ezekiel 18:23, he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Would I not rather he turn from his way and live?" God loves mercy. So there are some things at work that we'll just know we need to do. And then every once in a while, something will come along and we'll just think, "Oh, that's a job I really love to do." So I was chatting to Pete a while back, who managed to find out that it was, what was it, Pete? Your work wanted you to go on a skiing trip to build client relationships or something like that. Every once in a while, something comes along that you just love to do at work. Becca, it was really important he went on that job, okay? You've got to understand, it's really important. God loves mercy. He just loves to do it. Until God actually relented, Nineveh didn't know God loved mercy. The king called out, "Who knows, perhaps?" Well, that's not our situation. The Christian situation is much better. We can guarantee God's mercy because Jesus has guaranteed it with his blood for all who turn and trust and make Jesus their ruler and rescuer. All God's anger at our sin has been turned aside onto Jesus. We can be guaranteed mercy. Let me illustrate this with, I wouldn't normally illustrate it with 10th century BC archaeological research, but stick with me, this is going to work. In Assyria, scholars have discovered, apparently, something called the substitute king ritual. Now, things like solar eclipses were considered bad omens, and they took it as a prediction of the king's death. These predictions would be written up, and then they'd be attached to the robe of the king. But then, they would appoint a substitute king. Some seemingly lucky, maybe not lucky, peasant or prisoner would be appointed king for a set 100 days. The real king would live in the palace as a commoner, and the peasant would live in the luxury of the king. But the royal robe was removed from the real king and given to the substitute. The picture's clear, isn't it? The judgment, the omen that was present on the king, well, it was transferred to this substitute king. That is a helpful picture of what the cross achieves. That Jesus, he took off his royal robe to come down as a peasant. And at the cross, all of our failure, all the judgment that we deserve is transferred over to him, our substitute. And yet at the cross, actually, he gives us back royal robes that we could be children of the king. That's why it's a guarantee, not just a who knows. Mercy lasting into eternity, not just this life. The mercy to Nineveh was ultimately just a stay of execution. So this nation was eventually destroyed for sin. Our mercy is complete and total, lasting into eternity. We should rejoice in that guaranteed mercy. We should ask for mercy. And we should be like the God who loves mercy. So if we've trusted Christ and become God's child, we're to bear the family likeness. We're to go into the family business. Mercy. as people wrong us at work, in our family? Are we looking for a way to show mercy, or are we desperate to throw down the thunderbolt? And the most merciful thing we can do for people is to take the message of God's mercy to the ends of the earth. Jonah was a reluctant prophet to Nineveh, you find out elsewhere in the book. Will we be reluctant to take the gospel to the world? Take it to anyone, everyone. However like us, unlike us they are. One challenge from we've seen from Jonah is to take the gospel to people we really don't think deserve mercy. We'll come back to that next week. But another challenge is to take it across social, cultural boundaries. Nineveh took it, Jonah took it from Israel, his home nation, to Nineveh, a nation he didn't understand. Will we cross those kind of boundaries? I bought a bike trailer for our kids to sit in the other day. It was lots of fun. It's cute. There's like two of them that sit in the back and I pedal away at the front. And they enjoyed it yesterday. But I went round. I bought it off Gumtree and I went round and there was something just I couldn't quite place about this American guy I was buying this bike trailer off. Sometimes you can sense Christians, can't you? And I was like, sorry, can I just ask what your job is? And it turned out he was a missionary come from the States to live amongst Bangladeshi Muslims and try and take the gospel to the area. And I, yes, somebody who's ready to change his whole life to see other people hear about him. We're going to hear in a moment at the end of the service about Rich and Devlin as they plan to move to South Africa. Rich especially will be crossing lots of social, cultural barriers, going, I just want people to hear of mercy. Or maybe it's we'll be crossing not just ethnic boundaries, but socioeconomic boundaries. The gospel going out. It's lovely at lunchtime talks in the midst of Canary Wharf with a very stratified society, I guess. You can even measure it by which floor you work on in some of these buildings. And yet at the lunchtime talks, you're sitting there, people who are partners in firms, sitting in the same room, listening to the same talk, being called to the same thing as people who are cleaners in the firms. The gospel is to go across all socioeconomic boundaries. Will we heed this loving warning? Will we make the model response? Will we be people that love mercy like the God who loves mercy?